I have entitled this message here in the second half of Revelation 9, Worldwide Satanic Death. Where are we in the book of Revelation? We are in the process of watching Jesus Christ reclaim the earth to be His. He's taking it back. And in the process, He's giving man what he deserves. And in the process, we have seen already the largest revival in the history of the world happens while God is pouring out His judgment. He seals 144,000 Jews to go out with the ability to preach the gospel and not be killed in the midst of a world where everybody's getting killed, where the Antichrist is killing people, where famine and plague and earthquake, etc., are killing people. The 144,000 are sealed to be able to live no matter what. And empowered by God, you have, ultimately, you have the two witnesses sent by God who will be killed and rise again from the dead. God has angels flying through heaven preaching the gospel. It is an incredible time on planet Earth. Now, as we come to where we are in chapter 9, we have talked about how God unfolds His judgment in Revelation. And once you just get three things down, it really simplifies the whole panorama. And we have dealt with this already, but let me do a little review with you on what you remember. How does God judge in the book of Revelation? Three ways. He does it through the seals that are loosed by Jesus Christ as He looses the seven seals in the scroll that is the title deed to the earth and also the instructions of how He's going to take back the earth. So it's the seals being loosed, right? And then with the loosing of the seventh seal follows seven what? Trumpets. Seals. So the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. Then you get to the seventh trumpet. And out of that comes what? Seven bowls. So seals, trumpets, and bowls. We have seen the seven seals opened. Out of that came the seven trumpets. And we are on tonight trumpet number six. Trumpet number six as we arrive at verse 13. So once you get those three judgments down, it's like, it's wonderful because it organizes the book for you and you're not lost and wondering if a seal is going to pop up or a bowl or somebody's going to blow a trumpet. You understand that through three telescoping, unfolding scenarios, God does His judgments. So we pick it up in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded. At this point, we are very close to the end of the human race entirely, and the second coming of Jesus Christ when He will set up His kingdom, judge the ungodly, and then restore the earth and set up His kingdom here for 1,000 years. Very, very close to that. In the 7-year period at the end of the world called the tribulation, first half's fairly peaceful, the second half is utterly unpeaceful. We are somewhere nearing the end of the second half of the second half. So really in the last couple of years, really close to the end of the human race. And every line, every word true. And what insights? We are given such insights as we move through Revelation, not only about the future, but the past. That's what amazed me last time when we looked at the bottomless pit and how the key was given to open it up and the demons that came out. That gave us such insight into the past as we had to chase around the Bible to find out just exactly who these demons were. We understand what God has done in the past as it relates to Satan and his demons, and the same thing happens now. So one of the amazing things about the book of Revelation is it reveals the past to us as well as the future. And I don't think we often approach it that way. And we have also discovered that the key to the book of Revelation in large degree is the Old Testament scriptures. So the more schooled you are in the Old Testament scriptures, the more of the book of Revelation you understand, and then the more you understand of what was really going on back in the Old Testament. Circular divine reasoning. Round and round you go and you spiral up, not down. You go up into the heavenly places. Let's read verse 13. The sixth angel sounded. He blew his trumpet. Now remember, we are in the trumpet judgments. The bowl judgments have not started yet. One more trumpet, that's the seventh. Then the bowls come. Sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And following on the heels of the demons coming out of the bottomless pit to torment men for 5 months, with death escaping them. Now comes this. Sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound. Wait a minute. You mean there's more angels that are bound? Yes. There were many fallen angels bound in the bottomless pit. Now we find out there's some more, and we are told exactly where they are. Release the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels, notice, who had been prepared. God is in control of every second. Been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. They are released to do what? What does it say? Kill. Death is back. Death was gone in the first part of this chapter. Death is back now. Released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And John says this on purpose. I heard the number from the voice that came out. So he's not counting this up real quick. Let's see. Looks like it's 150 miles long, maybe 157. It's 5 miles wide. That's probably 200 million right there. Yeah. No, he can't even tell. He hears it. It's 200 million. He hears it exactly in the same voice that says release the four angels at the river Euphrates to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army that does the killing and of the horsemen, 200 million. And I heard the number of them. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them. A phrase actually that you could miss in the midst of all of this, especially if you're reading the whole chapter at once. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. Very clear here. By fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads with which they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. A third are killed, the rest don't repent. They don't repent of the works of their hands, which is what is defined as following, that they should worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither hear nor walk, which is his commentary on why wouldn't they let go of these dumb idols that can't help them in the midst of all this. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries. Sounds like the evening news. Their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, and their thefts. They would not repent, even though a third of the human race dies at the hands of an army of 200 million. Now, what we have in front of us is what I would call the demonic powers, obviously released at the river Euphrates. Then the second thing here is what I would call the demonic horde. The third is the demonic worship. They refuse to stop worshiping demons, it says in verse 20. It is worldwide Satan worship by this point. To begin with the demonic powers, this is very fascinating. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, this golden altar is the focus of prayer in heaven. We have seen it before. When we were studying earlier in Revelation, back in chapter 6, why don't you just flip back there, chapter 6, verse 9. Everything with God makes sense. So I want to connect a few things here in your minds so you can see why the voice comes from this altar. This altar is where the incense goes up, and it's the center of prayer in heaven. In Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these people that are in heaven now that came out of the great tribulation, martyred for their faith, are under this golden altar in heaven. Remember, God's throne is suspended, and there is a circle of rainbow and light around it. So then the altar is here. So they're under the altar, and they're crying out, praying up to God. How long until you avenge the blood of those who believe in you that have been martyred on the earth? And the answer is, until the very last person is saved, that's going to be saved. Then judgment's going to come. So that's their prayer. In verse 11, white robes are given to them. It is told them that they should rest a little while longer, enjoy heaven, trust in the Lord that he will answer their prayer. And they should rest until, here it is, the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as they were, was completed. Then God would answer that prayer. So when we hear this voice coming out from the four horns of the golden altar, it tells us right where we are. It tells us, because there's judgment coming out now, it tells us that now they've been told to rest until this time when the judgment would come, when their prayers would be answered. So evidently we're at that point where everybody who's going to come to the Lord has come to the Lord. And everybody else is pretty much in resolute hardness on the earth. And thus you have the panorama in front of us that would be with the exception of those that God has sealed to keep alive to go into the 1,000 years that will follow the return of Christ. Are we clear on where we are? The golden altar in heaven, and I want to take a minute with this so that it will never be the same to you when you read the Old Testament. The golden altar in heaven, where the incense rises and the prayers of the saints, was given effectively to Moses on a blueprint on the top of Mount Sinai. And he was told to build a model of it and use it in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Can you turn there to the book of Exodus? We need to make the connection so whenever you go through the Old Testament and you come to the incense altar, you will know always it is a model of this altar up in heaven. And suddenly, reading how God told Moses to be careful with what he was making in the tabernacle and that it was important because these things were actually in heaven and he was giving them models to build down earth becomes so thrilling when you get to Revelation and see the real thing. So, Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. The understanding of this is critical to the understanding of how gracious God is. That's why I want to take the time with it. Chapter 30, verse 1 in Exodus. He says, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. So it's square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. The horns were just pointed parts on each corner of the altar. We can get real cosmic in our minds with that. Pastor Rick Nagura and myself went to the museum, the Bowers Museum in Santa Ana this last week, and we saw the display that they had of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Davidic writings that they found that verified the life of David and his lineage here on the earth. They'd never found that before, ever. And very fascinating. But we saw an altar with four horns on the corner. This one was made of stone, and it was just raised ends on each corner. So that's really, it's that simple. So it's a pointed part on the corner of the altar. And you see that in heaven, you see it here, because it's a copy down here on earth. So he said, make everything exactly. Verse 3, you shall overlay its top and its sides all around, and its horns, the sharp pointed corners, with pure gold, and you shall make it for a molding of gold all around. Two rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its side. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles which are to bear it. So when they would pack up camp and move, they would slide the poles through those rings on the altar, and that's how the Kohathites would carry it on their shoulders without touching it. And pretty much all of the stuff with the tabernacle was built like that. Verse 5, you shall make it the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Okay, now we're getting close. And you shall put it before the veil. So inside the holy place, where the priest could go every day, there was, if you walked straight, you'd run right into the incense altar, and the incense would burn up in front of the veil, beyond which was the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory of God was manifested. The Ark of the Covenant that held the law, testimony of the law, and on the top of it was the mercy seat. And on the top of that were two cherubims. And the mercy seat was covered once a year by the blood, and that atoned for the sins of the people who failed to keep the law that was on the inside. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his blood. The incense altar on this side of the veil is a picture of the people's prayers who are outside as the priest is inside. And as he offers up the incense, it's God receiving their prayers. Very beautiful, very special incense. So we read in verse 6, you shall put it before the veil and before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And that's then just this side of the veil. That's inside the veil where the high priest went once a year. And he got to experience the Shekinah glory there as God was forgiving all the people based on the sacrifice of the blood. Verse 7, Aaron, I love this part. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. So every morning Aaron would go in and he'd trim the lamps and he would burn incense on the altar. And then in the evening he'd come back in and trim the lamps and put fresh incense on it. So that morning and evening, every day, they begin the day with the Lord, with prayers going up to God. And in the evening, finishing off the day with prayers going up to God, when they had the temple in Jerusalem, you would smell the lamb being sacrificed and cooked, permeating the air and the incense. Morning and evening, the people would be offering up their prayers, symbolized by this beautiful incense. Now I know where Charles Spurgeon got the idea for his devotional morning and evening. Right here. You take the time morning and evening to trim the lamps, get the light burning bright, offer the prayers. Which, by the way, out of all the devotionals in print, is by far the best. By far the deepest. By far the best. Morning and evening by Spurgeon. So every morning, every evening, the priest would come in offering the incense, which was symbolic of the prayers of the people. Now, it would go up as a sweet smell before the Lord, but the prayers were heard only for one reason. And that is because one time a year, there was blood applied to this altar. Look at verse 10. This is why God hears the prayer symbolized by the incense there. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year, the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout all your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So the altar of incense in the tabernacle was an earthly model of the one in heaven that has always been the focal point of prayer and mercy extended to man. So the focal point of fellowship with God. God hears man's prayers and he hears by mercy. He reacts in mercy and grace, and thus man has a relationship with God. And yet, even as with the altar in the Old Testament here, it's all because of the blood of the sacrifice. So even as the blood of the sacrifice put on the altar once a year enabled the people then to offer the incense throughout the year and pray to God and he would hear them, that is a picture of Jesus Christ and God hearing our prayers by the blood of Jesus. God does not hear the prayers and respond to the prayers of those that do not have the blood of Christ on their life and do not come to him in the way prescribed by the blood of the Lamb. So up in heaven, all of that is to say this, that up in heaven, that altar in the tabernacle was a model of the one in heaven, which has always been an altar of mercy. Suddenly a voice comes out of that altar, and it is the ultimate voice of judgment. Heavy judgment. And you say, well, why would the place that has always been a place of mercy suddenly turn into a place of judgment? The saints were under the altar praying, God, when are you going to avenge the blood of those on the earth that have been killed for your name? And he said, when the last person is saved and dies as a martyr, then I will do it. God knew that the time would come with the human race when there would be no more men interested in repenting and serving him. And then Christ, whose blood enables God to hear your prayers and be your Lord and Savior, Christ becomes, he's still the Lord either way. He's either your Lord and Savior or he will be your Lord and Judge forever. Either way, he's Lord. It's your decision to receive him as Savior or to face him as Judge later. Well, the decision of the entire mankind, with the exception of those already saved, is they don't want him as Savior. So now the altar that has always been a place of mercy by the blood of Jesus becomes a place of judgment for men that are in resolute hardness on the earth. That is to say, all through the history of man, God has been gracious. So when he suddenly turns to act in judgment without mercy, it's on those who have rejected his mercy already. That's critical to understand in your theology, so that you understand how loving God is. So the voice then comes out of the altar. Go back to Revelation then. And the judgment comes forward. Four angels have been bound at the river Euphrates, and they are now to be loosed. Now, these are very powerful angels, and they are not holy angels. You say, well, how do you know? Because God does not bind holy angels. They don't do anything wrong. They don't have to be bound and chained up. They do everything right. They're holy. They do everything he asked them to perfectly. We are to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven by the holy angels. Perfectly. So it's not holy angels bound. These are demons, and they're very powerful. And the reason they're bound is because they're very dangerous. So that the order comes to release them. Now, the fact that they are bound indicates, as were those in the bottomless pit, that they are demons, and God has bound them. So the bottomless pit is not the only place on earth God has demons bound. Please notice that God's control over the demons is complete. This is the order, verse 14, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. and they have been bound for this time, place, this hour, this year. God monitors absolutely every bit of evil activity of the demons. And he binds the ones he wants to, and he looses the ones he wants to, and he is the only one who has the power to do so. And I thank God that he has it all under control, and that I am safe in him. He's the Lord of my life. So these four angels bound at the river Euphrates are now to be released. The river Euphrates, why there? Because God chose that place from the very beginning to be the center of activity in the human race. Did you know that? The river Euphrates is the river in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 1:7, when Moses was speaking to the people, he said that God was going to give them the land as far as one of their boundaries would be the river Euphrates. In Joshua 1:4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So the river Euphrates plays a very key role in the Bible. Do you know where its source is? It's near Mount Ararat in Turkey. Begins near Mount Ararat in Turkey, and it flows for more than 1,700 miles before it flows into the Persian Gulf. It is the longest, most important river in the Middle East. Figures prominently in the Old Testament. It's one of the four rivers. Get this. It's one of the four rivers that the river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden was divided into. That's how old it is. The river Euphrates. It is the river in the Bible. And it is a source of many things. It was near the river Euphrates that sin first began. That Satan first attacked man. The first lie was told. That the first murder was committed. The first demonic activity on earth was right here where these four angels have been bound until this time when they are told to be released. So the first satanic activity on earth began right there. There's a reason. This is the spot. This is the river. This river is mentioned throughout the Bible, as I said. It is also the source of many false religions in the world today. Do you know how that works out? Guess what was built at the river Euphrates? I'll give you a clue. The Tower of... You got it! Woo-hoo! Man, I love you guys. You're scholars, everyone. But that's it. That's it. And when God split up the confounded the languages, they went their separate ways and they polluted the world with all different manner of astrology and occult and all the different pagan religions and occultic practices we have today issued forth from that first place where demonic activity and man fell to Satan. It came from there. So it's no surprise the Tower of Babel was where man fell in that area. As man goes on. But God scattered them there. The pagan religion was scattered throughout the earth. It is the source of many false religions in the world today. And these demons are bound there. The river is also the center of judgment in the Bible. It is near the region of the Euphrates that the three world powers who oppressed Israel came from. Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. It was on the banks of the Euphrates that Israel endured 70 long, wearisome years of captivity. It is the river over which the enemies, this is very interesting, everything at the beginning that was evil happens near there. And at the end, it's the river over which the enemies of God will cross to come to the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 16, we read that. So this is not just any river. And this is not just any angels. These are not just any demons. These four demons have a history here. And it says, the four angels. It uses a definite article in Revelation 9:14, the four angels. They seem to suggest a specific group. They form a specific group. They seem to be the demons that controlled the four major world empires in history: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. You say, where do you get that? In the Bible. Where do you think? Take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 10. You can spend all your time in Revelation talking about current events and the latest bombs. Or you can take your time and look around the Bible to see if there's anything in the Bible that connects to what's here. And when you find the connections, that's where the explosion takes place in your soul. The power. So I mentioned to you probably the major demons of the major world empire, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Here, in Daniel 10:13, Daniel's been waiting on the Lord for an answer to his prayer, and an angel shows up. Now, before we read this, just bear this in mind. When an angel shows up, he's an angel. So he speaks angel speak. Does it make sense to you? It's kind of like you can go anywhere on earth, and if you're in a crowd and someone is in that crowd nearby you and they're from California, you will recognize it immediately, especially Southern California, because they speak Southern California speak, which is like so great. And you can tell it anywhere on earth, no matter who's speaking the English. When this angel shows up, grant him the right to speak angel speak, okay? I mean, he lives in his own dimension, he fights his own battles, and he lives his own life in another dimension. So they have terms for the principalities and powers and rulers and all the levels of that in high places that Paul talks about in Ephesians. With that in mind, read verse 13 and it'll make a lot of sense to you. But the prince of the kingdom of what? Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, definitely, this angel was not fighting it out with some prince who's a man in Persia. No way. He's talking about a demon that has influence over Persia, who is so powerful that he could not overcome him. Demons connected to nations, right there out of the mouth of the angel. And he's so powerful, he said, he withstood me 21 days. I fought this guy for 21 days. And he said, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, same terminology. There's hierarchies, chief princes, one of the archangels, came to help me. For if I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia, I would have been in trouble. I had been there and he came to help me. That then tells us that different angels and different demons have different powers. These four angels that are bound have huge power. Huge. And so then, I mentioned the Greek Empire. Verse 20, Daniel 10:20. He says, now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. Going back to the battle, Daniel. Hope you have a good life. And when I have gone forth after the prince of Persia, who comes? Prince of Greece. So it makes perfect sense that these four angels were involved in the great four world empire, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Makes perfect sense. And all in that area. So these angels, fallen angels, demons are now released. Never forget that demons are twisted. They are deceived, in other words. They were deceived enough by Satan to rebel against God. Agreed? They are now in darkness forever. They will never go back into the light they once lived in. They follow Satan, who is the ultimate twisted deceiver. They live in deception. So they follow Satan aggressively, thinking they are attacking God's people and thwarting the purposes of God, or attacking man and thwarting the purposes of God. All they are in the end are tools that God uses to his perfect and exact designs. And that is why we read that these four are here in verse 15 prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, this exact moment when they will be released. You see how God has control of absolutely everything at once. And he has a time for everything. And in my notes right here, I have a big smiley face and it says, "Yay, God." So these demonic powers are loose. Now we come to the demonic horde. Verse 15 through 19. Death returns now to earth, and those that have been seeking to kill themselves couldn't for 5 months. Death returns to earth, and these demons, verse 15, were released to kill 1/3 of mankind. I told you last time, we read it, when the demons came out of the bottomless pit, and John's only way of describing them was as locusts, and so we spent a long time to explain how they were in fact demons, showing from the Bible, so that with all the different descriptions of those demons, we see that a lot of it is symbolic language, but real beings. Does that make sense? Just because the language is symbolic doesn't mean the being isn't real. Because you're dealing with anthropomorphisms. He's trying to describe the supernatural in natural language. So we run into that again now. Last time, those demons that came out that looked like locusts and lion's heads and everything else, and horses and all of this, that's the symbolic descriptive language of their destructive abilities, even to the point that it said that those demons had long hair like a woman. And that is to imply their initial seductive power to the ones they attack. So you have to understand this. Real beings, symbolic language. Not just all symbolic and away we go. You got that? Until you get it, you're going to be a little scrambled in Revelation. In other words, how do you describe demons that are so powerful they can kill? And can they kill? Yes, they killed in the book of Job. They killed with fire and something like brimstone out of the sky. Listen, man can kill. Demons are supernatural. As soon as these four guys get released, they rush right out and start killing. That's why the last bunch in the bottomless pit were told you cannot kill when they came out. Because otherwise, that's what they do. So here they are released. As soon as they're released, the killing begins. Tells you really what Satan is all about. It's why these people that think it's so cool to pretend they worship the devil and all that, they need to open their Bibles and read what he's really all about. So I looked, and behold, actually, what I want to do here is show you this. They're going to kill 1/3 of mankind. Back in chapter 6, verse 8, 1/4 of mankind was killed. He said, I looked, and behold, and there was power given over 1/4 of the earth to kill. What is 1/4 and 1/3 equal to? Over half anyway, huh? Okay, that's good enough. That's good enough. That's good. So over half of the population that went into the tribulation period, the 7-year period, over half the population living on the earth that went into the 7-year period, by the time these demons are done, over half of the people on earth for sure will be dead. That's not counting murders and earthquakes and all the other things that have happened so far. So way over half of the human population that went into the 7 years, and we are now toward the very end of it, are dead. So this is the state of the earth as they are released. As soon as they're released, they start killing. Now the slaughter is going to completely disrupt human society. If you kill 1/3 of the human beings on earth, just think of the problem of burying the bodies. That, just that. Shoving them into big pits with bulldozers. I mean, burning them, whatever. Just the bodies will be a huge problem. Not to mention if 1/3 of the population is killed really quick, the stench all over the earth. Because these are people dying all over the earth. Heavy. Very heavy. The slaughter, the stench, the disposing of the bodies. This is not some faraway place we're talking about. This is earth. This is where people live day to day. They drive their cars. They walk down the street. They go to the market. They go to college. They do their thing. They get married. They have babies. This is the environment into which this comes. Put that in the picture. Death returns to earth as they are sent to kill one third of mankind. Now, the death comes by an army of 200 million that are led by these four demons. That is absolutely crystal clear. They are set loose. They are released. The very next statement is that of the army of 200 million that goes about to kill. So you keep in the context. Now, verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen was, what does it say? Revelation 9:16. 200 million. And I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. That matches the fiery red, the hyacinth blue, and the sulfur yellow. By these three plagues, a third of mankind is killed. Verse 18, by the fire, the smoke, the brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. And their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, who is this army? Some say it's the kings of the east. That it is an army of men, and they've got rocket launchers all over them, guns, lots of guns, and that they can move through the world. The problem is that one third of the human race is killed by this army of 200 million. Those that interpret it as being men do so because they connect it with Revelation 16:12, with the kings of the east. Revelation 16:12. Turn there with me. Now in the 70s, Red China had an army of 200 million. So that's not an impossibility in terms of the size of an army. So with that in mind, people immediately will go to Revelation 16:12, and it says, the sixth angel poured out his, read the word, say it out loud if you have to. Isn't that interesting? The kings of the east, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Okay, it's the same place. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So what happens is people will go from where we are to Revelation 16:12 because it says Euphrates. But we've already seen a lot has happened at the river Euphrates throughout the history of man. That's why I showed you that. Because here we are, and the first thing we see is this is a bull judgment. Now, where are we in Revelation 9? We're in a trumpet judgment. The bowl judgments don't be, we're in number 6 to be specific, and the bowl judgments don't start until trumpet number 7, out of which comes the bowl judgments. This is a bowl judgment right here. It is not a trumpet judgment, which places it, listen, at a different judgment, a different time, and a different battle. So that we read about these kings of the east, and if you read on down a few verses, you find that they are going somewhere. Where are they going? Verse 16. And gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. In chapter 9, we are in a trumpet judgment, not a bowl judgment, and we are not at Armageddon. So this is a different army. And also notice in chapter 16, the kings from the east, there is no number there. The number is taken because we know China has an army of 200 million. So the number is taken, transported over through time and from a trumpet to a bowl, attached, and this army is on the way to Armageddon. And there's very little regard for the fact that in chapter 9, we're not at Armageddon. We're not there yet. And the seventh trumpet hasn't even sounded yet. Therefore, it has to be a different army. Therefore, we're ready to find out who the army is. Who is this army? Is it the kings of the east? Back to Revelation 9. I think it's best to stick with the language of the chapter. The language of the chapter. That's why we spend so much time with the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit to go all around the Bible to discover they were in fact demons and had been bound there. And even though they're described as having lion's teeth, lion's head, hair like a woman, look like locusts to John, all of this, horses are mentioned. Horses are always mentioned in the Bible with judgment. Do you really think a army of 200 million is going to gallop all over an earth that is racked with earthquakes, volcanoes, explosions, torched by all the things that have happened so far, and do all the things that these people in this army do and ride along on horses? There could be nothing more absurd than that. And kill one third of mankind. There could be nothing more. And transport them all around. And, I mean, you've got bodies piled everywhere. It's best to stick with the language, and now we're back to what I said, that you can have symbolic language describing a real supernatural being, and thus, you understand, it's to describe what the being does. This army of 200 million, if you stick to the language that went with the demons before in the first half that came out of the bottomless pit, it's very similar language. And horses were mentioned there. So verse 17 of chapter 9, I saw the horses in the vision. I saw those who sat on them, and they had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. There's no horse on earth that will do that. There are those that want to make this helicopters and, you know, rocket launchers and all that, and that is the way I interpreted it before. Until I realized bowls and trumpets are different. And Armageddon is different from this. These are demons. They're demons just like the demons that were let loose from the bottomless pit and ordered that they could not kill. They are, in fact, probably a great number of those demons. The ones that were ordered not to kill for 5 months now have the release to kill. The ones that had access to heaven to accuse us before God day and night have been cast out of heaven to the earth. And the ones have been roaming around. I mean, you gather up all the available demons, the ones that came out of the bottomless pit. These four leaders loosed, probably held over there, kept away from the bottomless pit. Because if they ever get together, they'll kill one third of mankind. Does that make sense? So, to me, and I could be wrong, but I'm not. He said, with all the humility he never had in his life. To me, at this point, I think it's best, I say that carefully, best to take it with the language of the text, the passage, the chapter, and see these as demons. Now, if it's not, I don't plan on being here anyway. But this kind of destruction, further, seems to make sense because of what we find here. And what we find here is, in this figurative language, is that death comes by an army of 200 million led by these four demons. These seem to be 200 million, seem to be 200 million demons. That's pretty scary to me. That is well beyond Exorcist and everything else. That's scary stuff. Led by four demons that really know what they're doing. They have worked with the great empires of the world. They have been held bound for this exact moment. So that as they go forth, look at the colors that are here. They are the colors of hell. In verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision and those who sat on them and the breastplate of those who sat on them, fiery red. What is red that's destructive? Fiery red. Fiery red. What's red that's destructive? Fiery red. It's fire. Yes! It's fire. Do you remember the boy that was demon possessed? And then when Jesus cast the demon out of him, the father said, "My poor boy, his whole life he's been possessed by demons, and the demons throw him into fire." They like to kill with fire. Fire. The next thing is hyacinth blue. What is that? It's anywhere from black to navy blue. It's like the smoke that came out of the bottomless pit. And the sulfur yellow is just that. It's like a sulfuric gas on fire. So that out of their mouths comes fire, smoke, and brimstone. So the brimstone, the sulfur, that's Sodom and Gomorrah treatment right there. And the smoke and the fire. So those are the colors of hell. Hyacinth, dark blue, black, that's smoke. The red is the fire. And the brimstone is a sulfurous yellow gas. It's a suffocating gas. It is a terrible picture of God's wrath poured out by the power of hell on sinful mankind who has rejected every advance of God and the mercy displayed in Jesus Christ. And this has taken us right toward the end of man. And so it is the power of hell that kills. By these three plagues, verse 18, a third of mankind is killed by the fire and the smoke. You realize, of course, in a big fire, many of the people die by inhaling the smoke. If not more than are burned, actually. They inhale the smoke and they die. So by these, notice, plagues, which points me again away from a human army to a supernatural army. By these plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents having heads, and they do harm. So you have here the colors of hell, really. And we'll bump into this as we go through the rest of Revelation. With all this, you would think that the rest of mankind would repent instantly. 200 million demons out on the loose to kill. But look what they do, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. That is so shocking. Did not repent of the works of their hands. What do they do with their hands? What are the works of their hands? They make idols. That they should worship demons. Idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither hear nor walk. They can't do anything, in other words. So for these gods that can't do anything to even help them, they're loyal to those gods who cannot help them rather than turning to the one God who can help them and who is judging them. That's how deceived you can become by following Satan rather than God and sin rather than God. And you notice the sins that they are steeped in. They are steeped in murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. They are Satan worshipers. When the Bible is very clear that when, and we could cite many verses, when you make an idol and you worship it, that what happens is that that's nothing. But as you begin to worship it with a given set of beliefs, demons love it. So they will come along and impersonate what you think that idol is, that God that it represents. They will impersonate that God as you perceive it. And do these supernatural things so that you will believe that God is real. You will then develop a relationship with those demons. And that's why the Canaanites were the way they were. they had all these idols and the groves and everything, and it wasn't that there was any power in the idol. It was the demon who came along and impersonated a god that they believed was in the idol. In other words, the demon making real the nothing that's in the idol. He is impersonating the nothing, making it really something. Are you with me? This is not never-ending story, the nothing. This is the nothing in an idol. And the serious part of it is that there are real demons behind it. So that these are Satan worship. It is a global satanic worship at this point. And that is so horrifying. And to me, it makes perfect sense. Now we've come full circle with the human race. They end up judged where they fell. Euphrates. You see? Back where we started. And all those that rejected the promise in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, when man fell, are along the way separated from God. Or those that accept Christ, promised in the Garden of Eden, separated to God. Throughout this time, separated to God. But now we come to the time where no matter what God does, they won't repent. And even when a third of them die, they won't repent all over the world. Why? Because they are so shackled to their demons. And it says, verse 21, where we end, they did not repent. Here's why they won't repent. This is what they're into. They love their murder. They love their sorcery. They love their sexual immorality. They love their theft. That's what the devil gives you. So that imagine a world where the restraining power of the Holy Spirit to hold back evil is taken away. Can you imagine the murder? Look at the murder in our world today. And imagine the restraining power of God taken back. People are just going to be murdering everyone all over the place. Imagine if they let every one of the worst criminals on earth out of prison right now. And just said, go out and have yourself some fun and here's some guns and bombs and murder whoever you want. People are going to be murdering everyone. Law and order by this time is a thing of the way past. Scary. So they've tasted blood and they like it. They like to murder like the god they serve, Satan. And they like their sorceries. The Greek word is pharmakia. It can literally be translated, literally, they would not repent of their druggings. Their druggings. And then all the occultic practices that go with drugs. Our world today, this is Reader's Digest, January 2002. On page 104 is Look Who's Hooked. And in the crowd, it's a collage of faces, it's everybody. And it opens up with the story of a woman who was pregnant, had migraine headaches, and the doctor gives her Michelle Brown prescribed Loratab. She becomes addicted. She becomes a doctor shopper, hopping from one physician to the next to get prescriptions. She discovers Percocet. Loratab and Vicodin are the same. They're hydrocodone. And then soon she discovered, this is a new one the medical field has come up with, OxyContin, which is like three times the power of Vicodin or Loratab. It's time release, so you can take less pills but get three times the pain-killing power. She discovered OxyContin, super strength painkiller. And by early 2000, Brown, 26, the mother of two, worked up the nerve to commit fraud, pretending to be phoning from a doctor's office. Called her local pharmacy, read the physician's ID number off the prescription bottle, and won, she says, my key to the palace. And on it goes. Congress, in October 2000, Congress declared the next 10 years the decade of pain control and research. Listen to this one. I mean, this world already loves drugs and won't repent and come to Christ because of it. Listen to this one. An emergency room data suggests that certain drugs have seen dramatic spikes in abuse in recent years. Emergency room visits involving hydrocodone, Lortab, or Vicodin, medications like Vicodin, Lortab, jumped, get this, from an estimated 6,001 in 1993 to 19,000 by the year 2000. That's only 7 years. From 6,000 to 19,000 arriving in ER overdosed on Vicodin and Lortab. Oxycodone painkillers like Percodan and OxyContin rose from 3,400 to 10,825. And on it goes. And these things are now hip. You can buy Vicodin on the street for $6. You can buy OxyContin Percocet for about $9. And there's a picture of a little girl here holding a picture of her mother who overdosed on OxyContin. Listen, we live in a world that loves their drugs. And any one of us are susceptible. You must stay away from it. In here it tells the story, it's staggering, of all the different things that addicts do to get it. One is that they've discovered that women go to open houses when real estate has a day of an open house so they can go in the bathroom and raid the bathroom for Vicodin and Lortab. I hope you don't start doing that like I gave you an idea. Suddenly everybody's going to open house. Be very suspicious. That's so radical. One pharmacy had to stop carrying the oxy drug, oxycodone, because people were burglarizing that particular pharmacy. And so it became too dangerous for the employees to even carry the drug. They'd come busting into the place and rob it to get it. So people are overdosing on that left and right. And they tell the story of this little tiny town in the Midwest where the whole town gets hooked on this stuff. The whole town, and all the marriages break up. People die. They overdose. It's so sad. This world is so set for where the Bible says we are going. And everything in the Bible leads to that. But really, everything in the Bible seeks to lead you to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him today, you're desperately in need of Him. Tell Him of your need. Do it now. Be honest with Him. Ask Him to forgive you for your sin. If you're strung out on something like this, confess it to Him. Ask Him to set you free. And then, here's what I always say to God. Then God works so accelerated in my life, in any area you please, that I get so preoccupied with your work in my life that I forget about the sin. And a year or so later, I can turn around and look back and go, oh, that, I forgot about that. And that's how God works. He'll get you so preoccupied serving Him, you forget that you were tempted by this or that other thing. Or if the devil comes along with his temptations, you're so close to Him and preoccupied with the great things He's doing in your life, it's like, nah, I'm not into it. This is way better, and I don't want to break fellowship with the Lord. Give your life to Christ. Let Him be your Lord and your Savior. Let Him steer you clear. We're going to heaven, folks. When we die, let's live like it now. Like we believe it, like we're excited about it, and let's tell everybody so they can miss these things to come. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the warnings that are here. This whole passage is here so nobody will ever have to see it. And we pray that nobody that listens to this message or that comes to this church or that knows anyone who goes here will not know You. But that every one of us could lead our friends and loved ones to You. Lord, work Your saving work even now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.